Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our second hour on Sunday morning. If you missed our first hour, you can go back. All of our classes are online. You can go to my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We broadcast live on Facebook. And after our second service this morning, we post all of our services on YouTube. You can go directly to YouTube, Grace and Truth Bible Church, or you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and you can there hook up. I think there's a drop-down menu for services, and you can link there to YouTube. Also, we have over 100 printed studies, doctrinal studies. We have charts, graphs, maps, all sorts of Bible helps for you that are available free of charge. Just go there. You can download anything that we have on the grace basis. It's there for you to study for your own personal Bible study, or if you want to have a Bible study, all the material that we've done that's printed over the last 5 or 6 years is available there. We also have audio of some of the classes before we were on video, but we do have about 4 or 5 years of video on Facebook that's saved there. They haven't kicked us off yet, and on YouTube, so that material is available to you there. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for joining with us. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we are edified with regard to the person of Jesus Christ and the plan of God for our lives. So once again, thank you so much. We do have class also on Thursday at 7 o'clock. And after our Thursday class, we have prayer meeting for about a half hour. Or if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call. And we'll be sure to include your prayer request or praise on our Thursday night class. After our second service, we have time where we sing the great hymns of the church for fellowship and worship. If you can join your voice and harmony with ours, we certainly appreciate it and enjoy your presence. Let's see. I think that's all of the announcements. If you'd like to be a part of this ministry, you can give to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Send it to this address, my home address. Make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and on any checks or money orders as well. I handle no money. All the deacons take care of the administrative affairs of our local church for the website and all of those things that are needed to be taken care of. Otherwise, we just appreciate your presence here, there, or wherever you are in many places around the country. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible class for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of and restore fellowship with God. You haven't lost your salvation, because salvation is gained by faith alone, in Christ alone, but we can lose our fellowship, that is our ongoing moment-by-moment relationship, because of personal sin. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, John includes himself there, if we confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, after all they've all been judged on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's basically a cleansing to bring us back into fellowship. And of course, it's for the sins that we may not be aware of that we committed, or just forgot the sins that we'd committed, and they're picked up in the all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the so great salvation that you've provided for us through the substitutionary atoning death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, giving to us not only everlasting life, but blessing in time, and of course, a special kind of living that we have as understood as the Christian life. We thank you for these things. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us now by the things we study. We pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. For those who haven't been with us for a few weeks, or maybe you are here in the first hour, on our second hour in recent weeks, we have been looking at a study of a category of Scripture known as the doctrine of the rapture. And of course, it's a categorical development of a subject that's been spoken of quite a bit in recent times, usually around the September time when the Feast of Israel, known as the Feast of Trumpets, comes about. People start thinking about the rapture of the church. And of course, according to the Feast of Israel, the Feast of Trumpets would probably be the time when the Lord would come back, either at the Second Advent proper or at the rapture of the church, or he could come at any time. So there's no specific need for the Lord to return at any date. In fact, we don't know the day or the hour. Nevertheless, it could occur at any time, even right now or an hour from now or 10 or 15 or 20 years from now. However, it does seem that many of the signs with regard to Israel are being fulfilled before our very eyes. So many of us believe that the Lord's return for us at something called the rapture is very imminent. Paul thought it was imminent in his days, and we also had thousands of years since then, so imminency could be at any time. There is no unfulfilled prophecy before the rapture of the church. Nevertheless, Israel's back in the land. We believe they're never going to be taken out of the land again, and that, of course, approaches some of the prophecies about Israel and the end time, which gives us a signal that it might be close for the rapture of the church. At any rate, we've been doing an in-depth study of the rapture of the church, and we have some 10 pages that are available for you at the website under the doctrine. So you can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church, go to the doctrine section, and you can look up the doctrine of the rapture. And we're looking at that study, and I'm going making some comments along the way. Basically, you have all the scriptures, so we won't look at every scripture, but it's there for you. By the way, there are probably a dozen or more books, maybe even more now, about different approaches to studying the rapture of the church. Many pro and con, many non-dispensational, plus the dispensational, pre-tribulational rapture studies that are out there in book form. This is my attempt to synthesize much of that in these 10 pages. And of course, I've incorporated other things that we have noted, such as the generation dealing with the end times, that generation will be present when the rapture occurs. So we've looked at some of those things already, and we've come down to actually page 8 in our study, and that is where the church age believers are going once the rapture occurs. So the rapture takes us off the earth. We meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians. We've seen that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. We often quote it. The dead rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. In fact, Paul says there, comfort one another with these words, which means we're not going through the wrath. The wrath is described in Revelation chapter 4 through 19 after the church passages in Revelation 2 and 3. The church is never mentioned again throughout the remainder of Revelation until we get to the last two chapters where we have the millennial kingdom and the bride of Christ spoken of at the end of Revelation. But from 4 through 19, it does not speak of the church. So we believe the church is absent during the period of the tribulation, some 7+ years, the 70th week of Daniel, and we find that in chapter 9 of Daniel, which we have studied in some detail. So where do we go? Well, last time we noted that we go to a place called the Heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we have noted this and taught this and many passages. We connected it with our study of the underworld when we looked at the fact that there is a place for the unbelievers actually in the center of the earth. Many people would think that's just ridiculous. Nothing could be there. Well, they're not people as we understand it. They're spirit bodies that are down there. Their physical bodies are disintegrated, of course, but their soul and spirit of the unsaved are there in a place called torment. there are fallen angels in a place called Tartarus. This is explained in Scripture in brief. It's also explained in detail in a non-canonical book, the Book of Enoch. And Enoch wrote and lived in the seventh generation after Adam, and some remnants of the Book of Enoch are still available. In fact, some Eastern Orthodox folks out there actually use the Book of Enoch as scripture. It never became part of the canon for us, not even the Catholic canon. However, it is informative as to some of the things that dealt with the fallen angels from Genesis chapter 6, who cohabitated with the daughters of men and produced a race of giant creatures or people. In fact, it's interesting that today, again, they're finding giant skeletons and skulls all over the world. So it used to be poo-pooed, this idea of giants. Now, everywhere they look, they're finding giants and giant statues and trying to figure out how the pyramids were built. And, of course, it was because of these giants in the pre-flood era and the information that they imparted to men. And God was displeased with this and flooded the world. Now, that's a story that's covered in Genesis 6 and going up through 9 and 10. Hopefully, you've studied some of that. And for those who haven't, you'll probably think this is all silliness. And yet it is interesting that even those who don't believe in the Bible as we understand it believe that there were giants, that there were these Nephilim. Of course, they call them space aliens and all kinds of things. But the record of these is actually coming forward. And I think that when the rapture of the church occurs and when we're taken out, suddenly people will realize that we were right all along. And as I often tell people who are unsaved, when they say, well, this all this nonsense about the rapture and the Bible and this Jesus Christ, it's all ridiculous. And I say, well, you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior in this life, but eternity is a long time to be wrong. And the lake of fire is certainly not a place that I would wish that you could ever go. And yet, for the unsaved in this life, all will go to the lake of fire, which wasn't even prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. They'll be there, but also those who choose to reside there by lack of belief in God's plan and in his Savior. At any rate, we have this heavenly mansion known as the New Jerusalem, mentioned in a number of places. We gave the scripture before. If you're not familiar, you can go to John, just jot these down, or you can get them online. By the way, you can go there. We have them in a study of the heavens in which we teach the heavenly Jerusalem. John chapter 14, 1 through 3. It's mentioned again in Hebrews 11, 10 in detail. We'll even look at that. And then we see it in Hebrews 12, 22. It's in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, 2. Again in chapter 21, 9 through chapter 22, 5. So there's a great deal of information dealing with this heavenly Jerusalem. So the question is, where do people go when they go to be with the Lord in the rapture or when we die? Ultimately, we end up in this heavenly Jerusalem. It's a city that Jesus Christ is now preparing for those who love him. Jesus spoke about it, and John recorded it in chapter 14, 1 and following. So we know that that's where we're going to go. All right, so we looked at that last time, and of course, we see that there are a number of words for house or mansion or dwelling place. The normal Greek word that we find is oikos, and that's not the one that is used. Actually, the one that is used is mone, and we see that down in point B of this study, point 22. However, I wanted to go over to Psalm 110 because it talks about something called the footstool of God. And so it says there, the Lord said to my Lord. Here David indicates the Trinity, at least two members of the Trinity, because the Lord says to my Lord, and there we have two words for Lord. The first one is actually the tetragrammaton, translated literally as Yahweh, Y-H-V-H or J-H-V-H in the Hebrew. The Hebrews never pronounced it, always translated it Adonai, which means Lord. He says to my Lord. And of course, we have Jehovah, who would be here referencing the Father, and my Lord, Adonai, referencing Jesus Christ. So the Father says to the Son, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's referenced multiple times in the New Testament. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he went into Sheol and picked up all the believing people, and dead believers in Sheol, in the compartment known as paradise or Abraham's bosom, and carried them to heaven, opening a new paradise in heaven. They are currently there awaiting their resurrection body. And he sat at the right hand of the Father. The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Operation Footstool occurs at the second advent when Jesus Christ, having come down and winning the battle over the Antichrist and the armies in the Armageddon campaign, the final campaign happens just around Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem, and the people there who are believers are delivered miraculously, according to Zechariah 14, 1 through 14. And of course, at that time, Jesus will be on the Mount of Olives having a great victory celebration with all the believers in resurrection body, that's us, coming back from the rapture 7 years later. All the Old Testament saints are resurrected. Tribulational martyrs resurrected. We're all going to be on the Mount of Olives. I don't know how we're going to do it, but somehow we're going to be there, and all the angels. It's going to be a crowded up there, but somehow the Lord will facilitate it. That's Operation Footstool. It occurs at the second advent, just prior to the beginning of the millennial reign. It also coincides with the Father, that is the Ancient of Days, giving the kingdom, or the keys, if you will, to the kingdom to Jesus Christ. That is spelled out, of course, in Daniel chapter 7. We noted it last time. So we have all those great passages dealing with the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called that in a number of places. It's a special name given to him in his resurrection body. It is possible that he even has another special name. Matter of fact, all of us are going to get a special name known only to each one of us when we get our resurrection body. More about that a little bit later. You'll see that in the book of Revelation. So we have this Operation Footstool. Also, we look at it in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 2, 33 through 35. So we'll read all of that. 32, it says, this Jesus raised up again, in which we all were witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that is in the resurrection, in his resurrected body, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is with regard to humanity, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Here we have in Acts the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, ushering in at Pentecost the dispensation of the church. Paul called it a mystery. It was unknown in the Old Testament. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, that is the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so we have the same thing, quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1. And of course, we see in Revelation chapter 3, 21, additional information. So go over to Revelation chapter 3. Remember, Revelation 2 and 3 are the church age, pictured there in seven churches that were literal, perhaps referring to seven ages of the church, or seven types of the church. I rather suspect it refers to all three. Literal seven churches, types of churches at any time, and ages of the church, which would mean that we're in the Laodicean era of the church age. I always like to call it the lazy era, where people in churches are pretty lazy uncertain and confused about the Lord's plan. At any rate, the Laodicean church, they were called the lukewarm church. And when we get down to verse 21, let's see, is that where am I at here? Let me find my place. Yes. 3, chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, he who overcomes. Now, there's some argument about the overcomer. I submit the overcomer is a believer in Jesus Christ, based on 1 John, who wrote this as well as 1 John, as saying that the one who overcomes is a believer. Others say that the context of overcomer here refers to special overcoming during the dispensation of the church. And it's an ongoing debate among Christians, and so we're not sure because it has to do with rewards. And God knows the answer to that one. I think it has to do with all believers. He says, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne. Reference back to John in his first epistle. And let's see, was that... I don't have it listed here, but it's in John, and he talks about his overcoming there. I think it's 1 John 5. At any rate, so here it says, and verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this comes after Operation Footstool, that we will actually get to go into the presence of the Father, into that heavenly Jerusalem, which apparently has access to the very throne room of God, however and whatever that is. Because in ancient times, in Israel, in the betrothal of marriage, the bridegroom would have all of the preparation, and the betrothal would occur. They would drink a cup, kind of like our communion, and communion, of course, pictures this marriage betrothal, and of course, the bride would have to wait till the bridegroom went away, built a house adjacent to his father's house. And then he would come back when the father said, okay, you've done a great job. You can go back and pick up your bride. And then the bridegroom would come back and he would shout, perhaps with a bunch of trumpets and fanfare, and call out his bride and snatch her away, we believe, and the rapture of the church. So we see this historically in the application of the betrothal and marriage of the bride and bridegroom in ancient Israel to what will happen when the Lord comes for us. And then we will have that great victory celebration 7 years later on the Mount of Olives. In the preceding 7 years, there will be wrath and tribulation on the earth. We as believers in this dispensation do not go through that wrath or tribulation. Number of passages we've already seen stated that. So we're going to go to be with the Lord, come back with him, watch the victory celebration, be a part of it on the Mount of Olives, and then go into either the New Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, and have the marriage supper of the Lamb. The guests will be, of course, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, but the bride is you and I, collectively known as the bride of Christ, so stated in Revelation 22. So we go to this place. And it's a heavenly Jerusalem, and the general assembly there, I believe, are the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs and the church. The church is distinct there because we are part, and we get to go there first, of the firstborn and those who are enrolled in heaven. And so we have that in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23. What are the mansions? Well, the mansions is kind of a misnomer. It's a translation from the Latin Vulgate, mansiones. And the Greek word is not oikos, or house, but is mone. And mone means a dwelling place, like a room or abode, kind of like an apartment, a dwelling place. But each of us will have our own in that heavenly Jerusalem. It is, after all, according to the dimensions in Scripture, in Revelation, some 1,500 miles cubic. And so you can put a lot of people and a lot of apartments in a cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Keep in mind, the United States is just about 2,000 miles across. So just imagine nearly the width of the United States, or at least two-thirds of that as being the width, and then the length, the same, and the height. You put a lot of people and a lot of apartments in there. All the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, who get to come in at the second advent, we're already there at the rapture, and we get to greet them as they enter in that triumph after the battle campaign, closing out the Armageddon campaign. All right, so that's the dwelling. This is our abode in heaven while we wait for the conclusion of the events of Daniel's 70th week, as we noted, after which we will return with the Lord to the earth. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, 4. very, very important. Seems like an isolated passage. We taught the book of Colossians. Some of you will remember, but for those who don't, we'll go back and take a quick look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Colossians 3, of course, deals with the fact that we ought to be having our thoughts in the heavens, keep on thinking of the things above, verse 2, not on the things of earth. But then when we get down here to verse 4, it says, therefore, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Well, for the church, he'll be revealed with us in the heavens. And of course, when he is revealed with us to the earth, that will be at the second advent. That's at the Operation Footstool. It's at the victory celebration on the Mount of Olives. All of that is coincident at the same time. And so he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Now he's revealed to us in the rapture, but not to the world. When is he revealed to the world? Some 7 years later with us. Listen to what it says. Then you also will be revealed, here it is, with him in glory. So at the second advent, here it is, rapture of the church, some 7 years later, great tribulation, last 3.5 years, then the battle of the Armageddon campaign, the victory over the campaign and Antichrist, the victory celebration and the coronation on the Mount of Olives, and we are with Christ, with him, in his glory. The glory is the Shekinah glory that is the effulgence around Jesus Christ. We saw it in the Old Testament. We'll see it again in the New Testament. We see the effulgence and the radiance. And of course, that is what we will meet in the air surrounding Jesus Christ as the cloud. You remember in the time of Moses, they had the cloud which led them in the wilderness. It was a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And apparently in Ezekiel, there was a dais, a platform. People think it's a flying saucer. Well, it certainly is God's chariot, if you will. And Jesus Christ was seated on that dais. So it's the local positioning of Jesus Christ at different times in history. It came down during the time of the tabernacle to witness the sacrifices of Israel to God. And so here in the second advent, when we come back after the rapture, 7 years later with the Lord in his glory, I'll read it again, when Christ, who is our life, Christ is your life, if you believe in him, he is revealed. Let's say second advent at that victory celebration, then you also will be revealed. We'll be revealed because we're with him in that position on the Mount of Olives, with him in glory. Then he goes on and says, because of that, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which all amounts to idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Even your spouse. Love your spouse, honor your spouse, and take care of your children, and teach them the things of the Lord. But first and foremost, we have no idols, not even military idols, not presidential idols, not drama idols, television idols. Did I miss any? Athletic idols, political idols. No idols, please. And none of these sinful areas as idolatry, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is on account of these things that the wrath will come. The wrath here speaks, in my opinion, of the tribulation, those 7 years. Now, there will be wrath during that seven-year period, and we have Revelation that describes three sets of seven of judgments on the earth. Seven of them occur in the beginning, and then another 14 occur through the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's a period called wrath. It's also called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. They are called the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. Many names describe this feature. It's also called in Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, and so described elsewhere as in the book of Revelation, and the time of 7 years, two sets of 3.5 years, measured in Hebrew date reckoning. That is a 360-day year. All right. So we have Colossians 3, 4, very important. We also have several passages in Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. Here, of course, he's thanking God in verse 4 concerning you. For the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. And he gets down to verse 7, and he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it says Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about the rapture. In the Old Testament, it said the day of the Lord. But when it speaks of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not just the second advent. That's 7 years plus earlier, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he is revealed, that's the rapture of the church. Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the rapture in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. It's a great chapter, but we have to limit our verses to 51 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Okay, Paul, you're talking about the church age. I got it. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Wait a minute. That's the rapture of the church. So the mystery includes the entire church age, including the rapture. We'll all be changed. That's part of the mystery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's not a day, that's not a minute, it's a split second. So the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is boom, just like that, and we're vanished from the earth, we're taken into the clouds instantaneously. We receive a resurrection body. Can I get an amen? Hope it was soon. Okay. And it says here, twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Oh, boy. People do all kinds of things. If you were here in the first hour, every word in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic has to be interpreted in the context in which it is found. This is the last trump for the church. It's not the last trump of Revelation, because there are seven trumpets in Revelation, and this is not the seventh trumpet or the last trumpet. That doesn't occur in the dispensation of the church. Here, it's speaking of the rapture, and if it occurs on the Feast of Trumpets, by the way, on that day, they blow seven trumpets. And they're not trumpets at all. They're shofars, which is the animal horn. And they blow it seven different times on the day of trumpets. And the last one, they blow until they run out of wind. They just blow a long, long blast. And that's the last one. And that's on the Feast of Trumpets. So there are lots of last trumpets. This one refers to the last trumpet for the dispensation of the church, not the seven trumpets of Revelation. People try to commingle those, and it's a misinterpretation because they are not studying context. The context here is not the tribulation, it's the rapture of the church. Paul is not writing about the rapture of the church here. He does that in 1 Thessalonians, not here. He's talking about the rapture. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about the rapture too, pardon me. All right, yes, in 2 Thessalonians, he has the second advent. Okay, and then he says, for this perishable, is my body perishable? Yeah, more all the time, I think, yeah. Must put on imperishable, hallelujah. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on imperishable, then this mortal will put on immortality. Then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is the victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, you and I, believers, first century and today, be steadfast. Whew. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, strongest word in the Greek for knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do in the Lord will be rewarded. Know that as a certainty. So we have these wonderful passages. Also go to 1 Peter 1:13. What I'm showing here, in addition to what you have written, is there are more passages dealing with the rapture of the church than most people teach. They say, where is the rapture of the church? I heard one fool on television say, there's no such thing as a rapture in Scripture. Well, he doesn't know Latin, doesn't know Greek, because the word harpazo means to be taken out, to be raptured, and it comes from the Latin Vulgate rapere, which is where we get rapture. Yes, the word rapture does occur in the Scripture, in the word harpazo, in the Greek text. It is there. It is also possibly in the word apostasia, as we've seen over in 2 Thessalonians, or as the 1 Thessalonians, anyway, over there as well. We'll get to that a little later. At any rate, 1 Peter 1 and 13, actually verse 7. 1 Peter 1, 7, then we'll go to 13. Let's see here. We're right in the middle of a sentence, and so in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 7, that the proof of your faith, what's the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold? Our faith is more precious than gold. I don't know how many people have gotten gold, and I know gold is something that they tell you should have in your portfolio. Although if everything goes south in our economy, I don't know what you're going to do, take a bag of gold and go down to the grocery store and try to buy a loaf of bread. I don't know how that's going to work out. You're going to have to change it into money. So gold is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't spend real easy in our economy. We use change and dollar bills and all like that. It's a good thing to hedge in many ways against inflation, but if there's nothing else out there, you may have to use your whole bag of gold to get a loaf of bread someday. So anyway, what's more valuable than gold? Your faith. That's what's more valuable. Even though tested by fire. Anybody been tested by fire? All of us have. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's going to be tested, and at the revelation of Jesus Christ, of course, we have the judgment seat where our work will be tested by fire to see whether it's burned up, wood, hay, or straw, Paul tells us, or gold, silver, precious stone, which is simply purified and refined. So there we have it. Verse 13, go down a little bit. Therefore, gird your mind. That's an old English word, isn't it? Gird your mind. Gird up your mind. How do you gird up your mind? Like put a girdle on it? You know, strengthen your mind. Strengthen your mind, verse 13. For action. Believers ought to gird their mind. Tell people, I'm girding my mind for action. All right, there you go. Keep sober in spirit. Now, this doesn't mean not to drink alcohol. Obviously, alcohol is deleterious. It's harmful to the body, except in extreme moderation. It was a medicine at one time. Alcohol is not a good thing. However, here it's not talking about that. It's saying here in verse 13, sobriety is self-discipline. It might be better translated, be self-disciplined in terms of the Spirit, fixing your confident anticipation, your hope, completely on God's plan of grace, that is his future plan, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the rapture of the church, the revelation of Christ to us, believers, and that's when we're going to have this grace blessing afterlife. Sometimes we call it surpassing grace because it's grace in this life. Every day is a grace gift from God. I am a grace gift from God to be able to be a minister. And so Paul said that was God's grace. He was given the gift of teaching the mystery doctrine. I, as a pastor, have been given the grace gift. But when we die or the rapture occurs, we have a different grace. It's surpassing grace. It's the plan of God for us after we are raptured. After death, God's grace plan goes on forever. And it says here in verse 13, completely, our hope is in the grace to be brought. That is, we're going to get grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 13. And then go over to our passage, Philippians, which we're studying, but we're not there yet. Go to Philippians chapter 3. The rapture is mentioned here, Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we're citizens of. When? When we believed in Jesus Christ. We had a citizenship card, as it were, given to us. You are a citizen of a heavenly place called the heavenly Jerusalem. He tells us about it in Hebrews and elsewhere, John 14. So we have this citizenship in heaven, out from which also we eagerly anticipate a Savior. In other words, he's coming from that place. What? He was working on it. And the Father said, okay, your house is ready. Go get your bride. And so he comes out from this heavenly Jerusalem where our citizenship is in heaven, out from which also we eagerly anticipate a Savior, not so that we can be born again, but phase three, to be delivered a salvation, which is phase three, entering into our resurrection life. And so we see here, wait for a Savior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who, Jesus Christ, will transform. He's going to change. That's the twinkling of an eye you mentioned over in 1 Corinthians. Transform the body of our humble state. Do you feel like you got a humble body? Well, sometimes we're not very humble, but in terms of deity, we're pretty humble. Our bodies are pretty fragile. Our humble state into conformity, and this, of course, is a form with the body of his glory. Our body will be like Jesus' resurrection body. Hallelujah. And so we're going to get a body just like Jesus Christ. You know that body? That was the one he had when the disciples were in the upper room, and he came right in there. The doors were locked, and he just right through the door, kind of like special effects on television. Lord just came in and said, you having a little snack there, fellas, you know? Whoa! And by the way, Thomas wasn't there that time, and they all saw him. And, of course, later on they were telling Thomas, he said, well, I'm not going to believe till I put my fingers in the holes in his hand and his side. Later, of course, he had that opportunity. And then Jesus said, here, come here, give me your hand. Stick it in my side. Feel that hole there? Feel my hands. And Thomas said, no, I believe, my Lord and my God, Thomas later believed. But when he went there to the disciples, that's when they were, of course, in this, they're going to get this resurrection body like him. We're going to get it at the rapture of the church by the extension of the power that he has ever to subject all things to himself. The power there is the Greek word energia. Energia means to energy. God has the energy. Jesus Christ has the energy and the power. That's dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. Jesus Christ has the energy and the power to cause our bodies to be transformed into a glorious resurrection body just like his. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. And 1 John 2. I think these passages are hopeful and helpful. They're not in your text. I've added these, so every time I review these, I find more things. This, of course, is to demonstrate the fact that we're going to be with the Lord and have a resurrection body in that heavenly Jerusalem. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Here it talks about Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's talking about that righteous, and it says that we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is our lawyer. We talk bad about lawyers, but Jesus Christ is an advocate, and he is our advocate with the Father. When we mess up and commit a sin, Jesus Christ goes before the Father and says, he's one of mine, I'll take care of him. When we confess our sins, we're reinstated because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's given us his righteousness, and he tells the Father, they're one of mine. We'll discipline them in-house. In-house discipline. We belong to the Lord. And we have an advocate, it says here, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he, who's he talking about? Himself, Jesus Christ, reflexive, is the propitiation. Boy, there's a big theological term. Propitiation means satisfaction. It means that God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son. He is propitiated. It also, on the other side of the coin, means he's the one who did the work. He paid the price. Propitiation and expiation are two sides of the same coin. He expiated, paid for the sin. He propitiated, it satisfied the Father. So whether we translate this, the propitiation or the expiation for our sin, both are part of the Greek word in the context. And not for ours only. Listen to this. For those Calvinists who are totally misguided, erroneous, and I would have to say even almost cultic in their beliefs, tragically. By the way, Calvin was a horrible, horrible person. We're not even sure he was a Christian. He burned people at the stake, cut their guts out, cut their heads off, and of course, many times killed them on the stake and disemboweled and burned them while they were still alive. That's John Calvin, brother. I wouldn't take his theology any further than I could throw it. At any rate, it says here, he himself is the satisfaction, the expiation, the propitiation for our sins, we're believers, and not for ours only. You listening? But also for the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. The Calvinists say he only died for the elect. If you're not the elect, he didn't die for your sins. This verse says that's wrong. I know they try to dance around it, but they can't do it. All, by the way, means all, unless there's another reason to think it's less than all, or it has some kind of preconditions. Here, it is the whole world. All right. So, John, 1 John 2, and 28. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that, if he should appear, and of course at the rapture he will, we don't know when, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Rapture the church at his coming. All right. And then we have chapter 3. Let's see, we did 3:2. Okay, 3:2, it is 1 John 3:2, last one. Beloved, now we are children of God. Right now. Told that to first century believers. Now we're children of God. And that would include us too, he says. And it has not appeared as yet that we shall be. We know that if he should appear at any moment, we shall be like him, having resurrection body, because we shall see him exactly as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, looking forward to that blessed hope. Well, you may say, Pastor, we didn't cover much ground. We're still in point 22 on page 8 of the doctrine, and actually on subpoint B3, which was our heavenly abode, and I wanted to cover that. So we made a little progress. We'll see if we can come back and finish it next time. But I felt that this was important to cover. And there's no hurry about this because people have written books, hundreds and hundreds of pages. I simply have 10 pages and a few weeks to cover it. So we're doing that now. And thank you for bearing with this particular study. Hopefully it is edifying to your soul. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to study these things related to our future. What a glorious future it is. A brand new resurrection body, understanding the things of eternity beyond anything we've comprehended here, and continue to learn about you and your plan for eternity and everything that's coming. What a wonderful future is planned for us, and we have the confident expectation of that future. Help us now to recognize these things and live in a life that is commensurate and pleasing with these things to you. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal or everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, into human history to bear our sins. He is undiminished deity, second member of the Trinity, true humanity, that is perfect, sinless humanity, Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross and bore the sins of the entire human race. Past sins, present sins, future sins, every sin of every human being that ever lived or ever will live. And he did it once and for all time on the cross of Calvary, so that we might have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a host, a plethora of blessings in time and eternity and potential rewards forevermore. Won't you do it? For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, the Savior by dying for the sins on the cross. You believe that? You will not perish, be separated from you, God, but have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of blessings and potential rewards. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity and excursion in your word. Help us to be hopeful and expecting of your soon return for us. And we pray it in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.